good news is you get 30 minutes to catch your breath. Ron said that Anne Marie is feeling some better this evening, and that's why he was able to sneak away and to be with us tonight. I told him, she said, thank you for the prayers. I said, but we're going to continue to pray and to ask for more. She's dealing with some major issues. Very difficult, very discouraging. So keep both of them in your prayers, if you will. In our Bible reading, we read John chapter 4. I never know how to approach these, so I'm going to have you just read this with me, and then we're going to talk about it. One of these days I will learn to go verse by verse and make my thoughts, but then we'll be here for 3 hours. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said, therefore, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said unto her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, and I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way out here to draw. And he said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truthfully. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things unto us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now at this point his disciples came and they marveled. He'd been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what are you seeking? Or why are you speaking with her? And so the woman left her water pot, and she went into the city, and she said unto the men of the city, "Come, see a man. He told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said unto them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples, therefore, were saying one to another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for his life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from the city, many of the Samaritans believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I had done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." That's an absolutely fascinating story. You'll recall from John chapter 20, John said, many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John went and he picked stories about the life of Jesus. And he put them into this book or this letter. And they were intended that when you read those, you would become a disciple of Jesus. We normally learned this when I went to China. They teach the book of John over there all the time. It's easy enough to understand in many regards. And they teach it from an evidential standpoint as evidence for believing in Jesus. And so they center and have all of the kids, the college age young people, memorize all of the 7 signs. Being the normal nerd that I am, I sat and listened to Wilson teach that one night, and when everybody had left, I said, "You made a mistake." He said, "What?" I said, "There's 8 signs. "How do you figure that?" I said, "Don't you call the resurrection of Jesus a sign?" "Yeah, but that destroys all my PowerPoint." So we just kept teaching 7 signs. But you know, the interesting thing is, this chapter is not part of those 7 signs. And what Jesus did in this chapter is always just left out of those charts that talk about the 7 signs in the gospel of Jesus. They're enamored with the word 7 because that's normally used to talk about perfection and that. And so they kind of constructed this, and it's not based upon absolute concept. So, as we begin reading this, I just want you to realize that what Jesus did in this story caused people to believe that He was the Christ. So, there is the evidence of something that Jesus did, which I consider to be a sign or a work that brought about the faith of these people. Now, normally when we teach John, I went back and looked at all my sermon outlines. I'll have to check David's one of these days. And what happens is we center on John 4:24, "God is Spirit." And then we wax very eloquent and talk about all of the nature of God. The second thing we do is we have the companion part of that. And therefore, if you're going to worship God, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to tell you, both of those statements need to be preached, and they're true. But I'm going to go a whole different way with the passage tonight. I want to talk about things that almost never get talked about when we read this chapter, but they ought to be talked about. Now, when you look at a map of the area, and I've tried to make you all memorize this, you have Judea down at the bottom of that, and then in the green color up there, that is the area of Samaria, and then above that up by the Sea of Galilee is the area of Galilee. Many Jews lived in Galilee, and many Jews lived down in Judea, but almost no Jew lived in Samaria. They were known as the Samaritans. And as we begin talking about this, one of the questions that normally comes up is, where in the world did they come from? And they're always spoken of, interestingly enough, they're almost always spoken of in a good sense in the New Testament. Every passage that talks about them, and they're talked about quite often, the Good Samaritan, for example, and this woman, and the Samaritan men that came out to Jesus. They're talked about in a good sense. But that was not normal of the first century. Now, normally what happens is we go back to the Assyrian captivity in 700 years before the time of Christ. And the area of Samaria and Galilee was the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. And because they'd become idolatrous, God caused the Assyrians to come in and to overrun and overthrow their country. And the Assyrians took many of them and scattered them throughout the area that we know as Iraq and Turkey and Syria today. And he brought people from those areas and put them down into this land. So we usually talk about them as being people that intermarried with the Jews that were left there, and hence they were considered to be half-breeds and less than Jews and worse than Jews because they were apostates. And that's the normal thing. But you know, there's another side to that particular story. And the moment you begin reading history books about the Samaritans, they have their own story about how this worked. And their story typically is colored totally different. Now, we get most of this primarily from extrapolating the story in 2 Kings of what took place, and then reading the book of Josephus. I know you all read that at night when you're going to bed. And Josephus, being a Jew, did not speak very highly of them and told the story from that standpoint. But the Samaritans looked at it from a different standpoint. And many of them considered themselves to be the faithful remnant. When the Assyrians took the people off, they took the unbelievers off. And so the people that stayed there considered themselves to be this holy remnant of Israel that is now faithful to God, and God allowed them to stay there. And so they didn't consider themselves to be apostates. They considered the Jewish people, in fact, to be the apostate religion that had left the law of Moses. And so when they gathered together, Joshua brought them into the land. And there's two hills up here. And the one on the right-hand side is Mount Eblah, and the one on the left side is Mount Gerizim. And what Joshua did was he gathered the people and he put half of them over on one hill and he put the other half over on the other hill. And then he took Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30, the blessings and the curses. And the people that stood over on Mount Eblah, they read the curses. Cursed will you be if you do this. And then he turned to Mount Gerizim and he said, now you get to read all of the blessings. And they read the blessing parts out of those chapters. Now, after they did that, he built an altar. And that then became the center of the worship. And so as they began then seeing this, one of the interesting things that you see is, now if y'all can't read that, that's why you ought to sit in front. but come up here afterwards, you can look at it from the PowerPoint. And right between the two mountains is a little city. That is the city of Sychar, where Jesus and this woman are having this conversation. So they're sitting right in the middle of that valley. And so when this woman says, our people say, this mountain, and she could have just pointed right at it, and they were just sitting there staring at it. But you, plural, meaning you Jews, you all say we ought to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And that was one of the dividing points between the Samaritans and the Jews. So as they did this, the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was God's chosen mountain for the altar and for a temple to be built. And when the Jews shortly after that took the tabernacle and moved it down the road to Shiloh, the Samaritans were saying, you can't do that. This is where the altar of God is to be. This is where we ought to offer the sacrifices unto God. So they considered the people that moved, you know who that was? That was the high priest. That was Aaron's descendants. That was the people of Judah. That was Judaism. And so the Samaritans began thinking of themselves as this special, faithful remnant. We didn't go with the apostasy that moved the altar and later built a temple. Now, what they then did was they believed in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, much like the Sadducees did. And so as you study the history of the Samaritans, you will read they did the Passover. They did Pentecost. They did a Day of Atonement. They did the Sabbath day. They did the Holy Day because they were trying to keep the law of Moses. Now, what they considered to have happened was when they moved everything down to the other place, that was apostasy. So all of the so-called prophets that arose in conjunction with the temple in Jerusalem were apostate prophets. They were not God's people with God's message. So they refused David. They refused Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They were prophets of the false people. And so they maintained this concept of the faithful remnant. And then, remember when Nehemiah came, if you don't, you need to read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah came back and he reinstituted the priesthood. And one of the things that he found was going on was many of the priests had married people from Samaria and the northern kingdom. And the priests weren't supposed to do that. And Nehemiah got furious with them. And he chased them away if they wouldn't put away their wives. And one of them, who happened to be related to Sanballat, the ruler of Samaria during that time, he went down there and he got permission from the Persian king and money, and he built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that temple was the temple where they offered the sacrifice. And that to them was God's temple. And so they considered themselves to be the only faithful group and not that other bunch down in Jerusalem. And so they had the temple and the Torah. The problem was, is that there was conflict. And so as you begin seeing the conflict and the animosity, when the Jewish people revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, the great evil Syrian ruler. Reminds you of some of the ones we have today that rule in the same country. But the Jews said, no! And they tried to get the Samaritans to join with them in a rebellion against the Syrians. And the Samaritans said, no, we don't have any part in this. They were happy. They were doing what they were supposed to do, and God allowed them to be left alone, and Syria left them alone, and so they didn't want to stir up any water. So the Jews were very angry at them for not joining the rebellion. And when they got an opportunity, one of the Maccabees, John Hyrcanus, he got a group of men together and he took them down to Gerizim and he destroyed the temple and tore it apart brick by brick, demolished the site and desecrated the site. Wow. So as you begin reading this, that was about 118 years B.C. About 100 years before Jesus was ever born that this animosity took place. Now, they never got over that. And so they were struggling with each other and fighting with each other. And 6 A.D., Jesus was probably about 12 years old. It would have been roughly about the time when Jesus as a boy went back up to Jerusalem for the first time. We don't have any record of this except that during that time, some Samaritans went up to the temple at Jerusalem because they're going to get even. And they couldn't fight everybody off, so they took a whole bag of dead people's bones. And they marched into the area of the temple and they scattered these dead bones all around the temple area, which desecrated the temple. And so now the whole place is unclean because it touched a dead body part. Of course, the Jews retaliated. And so there was this ongoing struggle and fight. And so when Jesus came along, this was the animosity that was going on between the two places. And when Jesus now came to this city, I find it interesting. He's tired. John's writing to convince you that this is the Son of God, and he puts right there in the middle of the text, and Jesus was tired. Not only was he tired, he's hungry. And so his disciples go off down to the city of Sychar, about a mile or two away, and they're trying to buy food, which would have been an interesting experience for a Jew walking into a Samaritan city and trying to buy food that they would still find to be kosher and clean and acceptable. John just skips all of that, which I would have loved to have read, but he skips all of that. And he simply says that they came back. But in the meantime, Jesus is thirsty. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And what John throws out here so innocently is a major point of the whole message of the gospel. Jesus was man. He came in the flesh. John said he tabernacled among us. He lived in that human body. The Hebrew writer said he was tempted in all points like as we are. And John brought that up again in 1 John and says, if anybody says he did not come in the flesh, he's an antichrist, a denier of the truth of the validity of Jesus. And so John just throws that right in the middle. And so here is Jesus, and he's hungry and tired and thirsty. And so he asks the woman, can I have a drink? And when the disciples get back, did you all notice John never told you whether she gave him a drink or not? I don't know why. They just leave out some of this stuff. And my question is, well, did she give him one, or did they get so busy talking that they never... And I think they got so busy talking, never got the drink. But the disciples come back, and they're trying to get him to eat, and he tells them, I have food that you don't know about. As hungry as he was, as tired as he was, as thirsty as he was, there was something more important. He needed to talk to this woman about her relationship with God. And being hungry and tired and thirsty, that can wait. His food, he said, is to do the will. Not know the will of God. You have to know it to do it, by the way. But he didn't say to know the will of God. He said, my will, my food is to do the very will of God. And the will of God was to come and to announce and to preach repentance for the kingdom of his hand. And so he talks to this woman. Interesting. The woman believed. But I find it fascinating how she got there. So, for example, she walks up to this well, and here's this man sitting there. And apparently, the Jews dressed different than the Samaritans dressed. We don't know exactly what it was. She took one look at him, and in verse 9, she said, "You're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me? I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman." And both of those would have mean you didn't even talk to him, you didn't acknowledge him, you didn't sit down next to him. And yet Jesus is right there, and he just blew all of those things out of the water, said those don't count before God. And he talks to her. And it was absolutely amazing, because she started out, he's just a Jew. And then he says, "You've had five husbands. And the one that you now have," and we don't know whether that means the husband you now have is not your husband, or whether that means the man that you are now living with, pretending to be a husband, is not a real husband. We really don't know much more about that than what it says right there. You can build some marriage and divorce theories on that. I'm just going to tell you, be careful. But this woman was absolutely surprised. I told you this is, to me, one of the signs. How did Jesus, the first time he meets a woman in Samaria, in a little city of Samaria, where he probably has never been before, whom he has never met before, and he looks right at her without having ever talked with her about this, and he said, "You have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And you know what her response was? Amazing. Verse 19. "I perceive you are a prophet." She has moved from just being a Jew, that somebody that can tell my whole history and past, he has to be a prophet of God. And so she grows from there. And as Jesus then talks to her, go down to verse 29. And she walks back to the city, probably ran back, and gathered the men, and she said, "This is the Christ, isn't he?" It's hard to translate some of these Greek questions and statements. This was one of those where it's a question that anticipates a yes answer. So you figure out how to write the question that way, where it automatically gives you the answer in that. "This is the Christ, isn't it?" That's the way I translate those. And they were amazed. "Why would you say that?" And she didn't even wait for him to ask that. She said, "This is the Christ. He told me everything that I've done. He has to be the Christ." But what I like about that is, did you notice how faith grew? It didn't just pop and she believed. Jesus began building little points, evidences, concepts, and it brought her from being a Jew to being a prophet, to being the Messiah. And so now she is. In the growing of that, verse 9, a Jew. Verse 19, a prophet. Verse 29, the Christ. I'm going to tell you, when you study with people and you talk with your neighbors, don't expect them to end up here quickly. Go ahead and build your bridge. Build your foundation. Take the time to make one point. And when they get that, then you can make the next point and the next point. That's how most of us, even though we don't remember that's how it worked, that is exactly how it works with every person. And what you begin seeing in this is a little thing that John knew, that's why he wrote the book. Faith is based upon testimony. How many of you believe I've been to China? You can fool some of the people some of the time. Now, the reason you believe that is, I came back and I told you. The reason you believe that is, Wilson sent some emails and told people. The reason you believe that is, I got some pictures that show me in front of the Olympic Stadium. I have pictures. And the point that I'm getting at is, it's all based on testimony. And yet, nobody here doubts that. And so, with Jesus, He built this lady's faith upon testimony. And she went back and she told the men of the city, He did this, and they believed because what she said. So a lot of what we're doing is we don't have to show God, we don't have to show them Jesus, and we don't have to do a miracle in front of them. John wrote this realizing this is the testimony, and this will produce faith as they begin reading and studying that. And then it's rather interesting to me, faith comes by deductions. Go call your husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. And she deduced from that, you're a prophet. Now, he never said that. Nobody said that until she said that. And she said that based upon the deduction. You couldn't have told me that if you weren't a prophet of God. And so God lets us and causes us and wants us to make good, sound, logical deductions. I know there's a lot of bad reasoning going on among people today, but you cannot discount the good reasoning. And it is there, and she did believe, and the men believed because of that. But then they went out and talked with Him, and they deduced, this is the Savior of the world, because they talked with Him. When you talk with people, present them the story of Jesus. Simple story, straightforward. Don't embellish it. It has the power in the story to change lives. This woman's life was changed forever. She said, you're a prophet. What do you do if you sit at the foot of a prophet? And I find it very interesting. She did exactly what I think I would have done. If you had lived as a Samaritan and you'd had for 200 years this debate, our fathers say you worship on Mount Gerizim, and all of you Jews are saying we have to walk all the way down there to Jerusalem, and anybody that worships up here is wrong. But our father said you all are wrong down there. And, you know, when two scholars get into a debate, which one do you believe? And so this woman now, she's got a source of information. She's sitting at the feet of a prophet of God. So she asked the question. And Jesus answered. Jesus told her, basically, y'all don't know what you're talking about, don't know what you're doing. We have the truth, we're down there, but there's a greater truth coming, and you won't have to worry about it. You won't have to worship here or there. You can be acceptable worshiping God. But I like what she did. And if you now are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the prophet of God, pick up your book and read. Let Him explain. Let Him teach you what it is like. He's the only one that has descended from heaven and gone back to heaven. If you want to know what heaven is like, talk to Jesus. But you have to read the book to do that. If you want to know what hell is like, read Jesus. He said more about hell than any other man in all of the Bible. He knew what it was. He created it. He knew, and He warned us and warned us and warned us. But my point is, we have the availability of this knowledge. And just like this woman, I'm going to tell you, she was profound. Immediately asking Him a spiritual question because He's a prophet. That's wise. It's all get out. And then, the men went out to see Jesus, and they talked with Him, and after they talked with Him, they came back and they said, you know what? He's not only a prophet, and not only the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And I find that fascinating coming from a Samaritan viewpoint. Because they had as much animosity against the Jews as the Jews did against them, and they were doing this, and yet Jesus took the time to treat them as people with respect, to answer their question, to stay with them for 2 days. Y'all realize how unpolitically acceptable that was? For a Jew to stay with the Samaritan. And Jesus did it. You know, one of the big problems we have in this world, we've made so many silly distinctions about people that we won't talk to them. And when Jesus had this occasion, he talked with her. Yeah, Jesus preached to 5,000 people and Jesus preached to the multitudes, but do you all realize it didn't matter whether there was just one woman or thousands of people? Jesus talked to them, treated them with respect. He treated the Samaritans with respect, gave them the message, called them under repentance, and they were absolutely right. And I'm going to tell you, if Jesus was here tonight, he'd talk to you. After we dismissed, he'd probably go downtown and talk to the people down there. Saturday might find him over here in the park, talking with the people that were there. We don't do that. But I'm going to tell you, take a look at how Jesus lived and what he did. And he was not a savior of just a handful of people. He was to be the savior of the world. He is to be the savior of all those that will put their trust in him. Many other things Jesus did that are not written in this book. But these, including this story, were written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you would have life in His name. And you can do that tonight. You won't see Him. He's not going to appear and talk to you. He's given you the testimony. He's given you the evidence. And this is enough if we will reason correctly and study the Scriptures. So, next time you read John chapter 4, just look at some of these other little points. They're very fascinating and they really add color and dimension to this whole story. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we're going to stand and sing and we invite you to come as together we stand.